Well, as you may know, my family lived in Holland, Michigan, and in Boston, Massachusetts for a number of years. What you may not know, though, is we lived in Denver, Colorado for a few years in between. We moved to Colorado in 2011, which is when everyone was moving to Colorado. And so I still don't know how we did this, but we actually managed to buy a house right on the edge of downtown in this kind of fun neighborhood where we had interesting neighbors from all over the country. That included four single guys who lived in the house next door and who loved to throw parties in the house next door. Now, they had kind of regular small parties all the time, but once a month, specifically on the first Saturday of the month, they threw a massive party where local bands would play concerts in their house. Now, I still don't know how we did this, but for some reason, we always seem to forget about these parties. That is until like clockwork. On the first Saturday of the month, I'd be out doing something in the yard when just all of a sudden, all of these really cool people with like ironic mustaches and interesting tattoos and cut off jean shorts, you know, AKA jorts, would like descend on our neighborhood all at once. I mean, it was like hipster Disneyland. There wasn't like a single stationary object that did not have a bicycle chain to it. And there wasn't a single first Saturday of the month that I got more than a couple of hours of sleep because of the party next door, which made for some rough first Sundays of the month as a pastor. But needless to say, we were regularly surprised and regularly frustrated with the party boys, as my family affectionately refers to them. The thing is we later learned that they were at least supposedly filming something for PBS at these parties. I don't know, I've yet to see evidence of that. Also, I'm sure this was actually a really great place for cool new Coloradans to meet other cool Coloradans. Now, I'm trying to justify the noise. Again, it's still kind of, we still talk about how loud it was. It's just that it was a reminder to me that, you know, one person's celebration can be really annoying to other people, especially if you don't know the reason behind the party. Well, there are three parables that are told in Luke 15 because Jesus had a reputation for partying with all the wrong people. At least that's what the religious leaders of his day said. Now, we aren't going to do a deep dive into the religious leaders of his day because we actually did that last week when we looked at the parable of the tenants, which is undoubtedly one of Jesus' most shocking parables. We're going to look at some less shocking parables today in the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep, which are both found in Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. That's on page 1591 in the Bibles under your seats. Now, so you know, we actually will look at the third parable in Luke 15 in a couple of weeks. That would be the parable of the prodigal son, or maybe prodigal sons. But when it comes to today's parables, they are definitely more palatable than last week's parable. Even still, Jesus says some shocking things in these parables. Most notably, the fact that we should all be partying with all the wrong people. That's because in many ways, we actually are the wrong people. Now, I'll say more on that in a minute, but let's start by reading these words from Jesus, Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we've been trying to give you a balance of like familiar and unfamiliar parables, or maybe shocking parables and less shocking parables in this series. We don't want to overwhelm you with like too many difficult things that Jesus says. The thing is whether the parable is hard on the ears or easy on it, there's always the same response. There's generally confusion from the disciples, anger from the religious elites, and curiosity, if not hope, amongst the masses. At the same time, there's always the same critique of blind religious adherence. Again, sometimes that critique is blunt, if not harsh, and last week would be an example of that. Other times, it's a bit more subtle. Today would be an example of that. That said, the disdain that the religious leaders have for Jesus is anything but subtle. I mean, they can't figure out why this man is hanging out with so-called sinners, the so-called wrong people of the day. Unless we miss this, they tell us plainly in verse 2. Like verse 1 says, the tax collectors and sinners were gathering all around to hear Jesus. But verse 2 says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So, you know, eating with a person in this day and age was a sign of acceptance. Now, tax collectors were disliked by everyone. And not just because they were tax collectors, which no one likes in any culture, right? I mean, sorry if any of you work for the IRS, but it's true, right? Thing is Jewish, first century Jewish tax collectors were despised. And that's because they were seen as traitors. That's because they were either collecting money for Rome, Israel's foreign occupier, or for Herod, Israel's puppet king who had enriched himself at the expense of his countrymen. Now, as for sinners that these leaders are referring to, this is more of a general category of people who either weren't welcomed or able to go to the temple. And there are a number of theories out there as to maybe some specific groups of people that Jesus may be referring to, or the religious leaders are referring to. You know, they were certainly irreligious people in the day. But this may also simply be people who were too poor to know the law. Right? They couldn't afford to go to school and learn all the finer aspects of Torah. Or perhaps they were too poor to actually practice the law. That is, they couldn't afford to always make the trip to Jerusalem to offer up all these sacrifices. Whatever the case, the religious leaders don't want anything to do with these people. I mean, they show no interest in their physical or spiritual needs, and they direct their disdain towards Jesus because he seems to be so recklessly affirming them by hanging out with them. I mean, simply put, they don't like the fact that this man is hanging out with people who are clearly unworthy of God's grace, or at least beyond his ability, God's ability to help. The thing is Jesus clearly thinks otherwise, right? And it's not that he necessarily thinks that everyone is okay as they are. He just thinks that everyone is welcome in God's kingdom, where God invites us to be made new, where the invitation is to come and to be made the way God designed us to be in the beginning, the way that deep down we actually all really want to be. That's with that background in mind that let's take a closer look at this parable. And we'll start with the parable of the lost sheep, where Jesus says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Now, the fact that Jesus says, suppose one of you has sheep, may suggest that he's speaking directly to, you know, all these so-called sinners that have gathered around. And the reason I say that is because the religious leaders, they didn't take care of sheep. It was beneath them. They had other important things to do. They had people who took care of their sheep for them. That said, everyone who heard Jesus share this story could identify with it. That's because everyone was dependent upon sheep, either for food or for sacrifice or for both. Now, it's a little different for us. We aren't exactly dependent upon sheep. And as such, people say things, you know, modern day people say things like, well, hold on a second. I understand the shepherd going to find the lost sheep, but he leaves the rest in the open country. Like, shouldn't you lock up the 99 first so you go find the one? Otherwise, you're going to lose all of the other sheep. It's a valid point, right? I mean, sheep do tend to wander. But the point of the story is not this like sheep maximizing strategy. Jesus is talking about seeking what is lost, which seems to be what God's focus is on. In fact, we might say that it seems that God's greatest desire is to help those who are lost find their way into his kingdom. Now, of course, Scripture does seem to suggest that God's desire is also that those who are found would also help others who are lost find their way into his kingdom. But that's not the lesson that Jesus, per se, is trying to teach in this parable, at least not directly. I mean, the lesson seems to be that we should celebrate with God when those who are lost are found. I mean, Jesus continues in verse 5, right? When the man finds his lost sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." Now, never mind the fact that, you know, while I'm sure all this man's friends are happy the guy found his sheep, I don't know if anyone's like ready to throw a party over this, right? Because this sheep is probably going to get lost again. If not this one, another one will, because that's what sheep do. They wander. Jesus is just using this like earthly scene to point us to this heavenly celebration. Unless we miss that, I mean, Jesus flat out says it in verse 6. He says, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent." Now, remember what prompted Jesus to share this parable. It's so-called righteous people who think that Jesus is hanging out with the so-called wrong people. Or more to the point, it's so-called righteous people who think they don't need to repent, like these so-called sinners. That's because they aren't like those people. I mean, if on the off occasion, the rare occasion that they do sin too, they have a means of atoning for that. They'll call their sheep guy. They'll make a sacrifice and it's done, right? Do you see what Jesus is saying to everyone in this story? And I do mean everyone. I mean, Jesus is saying everyone is called to repent because there's no such thing as a righteous person. They're just lost people and found people. Oh yeah, there's also this celebration when lost people become found people. Again, that's the point of this parable. Unless we miss it, Jesus shares another parable. He continues and says, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Nope. Once again, don't get hung up on the fact, well, if you're wondering if anyone's going to come to a party because someone found a lost coin, especially since it costs some coin to throw a party, right? Ask my party boy friends next door, right? They'll tell you. I mean, the point is, once again, there is rejoicing every time that a lost person is found. Like, there's a celebration every time a sinner repents. That is, every time someone turns away from their sin and turns toward the grace of God. Now, as some of you may know, the word repent, or repentance in Scripture, the Greek word is metanoia, which, yes, means repentance, but more literally it means a change of mode of thought. It literally means to turn and go in the opposite direction. Which means this is about more than just feeling bad about your sin, even though that's usually included in this. Repentance really is about changing your mind, about reorienting yourself, about changing your life, turning around and going the opposite direction, walking away from your sin and walking toward the grace of God. It's aligning yourself with the ways of God's kingdom. Jesus says there's a celebration in heaven every time someone reorients themselves, realigns themselves towards the way of God's kingdom. And I love this little subtle line that's in there in verse 10. Notice the fact that it says that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God, which to me suggests that it's not just the angels who get down with this party. It seems that God himself actually gets down with it. Like, this is not beneath God. Which means it shouldn't be beneath us either. In fact, that's the point of the parable. There's a raucous party in heaven every time someone is saved. All of heaven is rejoicing. Everyone is rejoicing. And if we aren't doing the same, then it seems that we're out of alignment. We're out of step with the God who made us. You know, ancient Jewish theology, and really to some extent Christian theology, says that the two spheres of God's creation, heaven and earth, are actually meant to fit together. They're designed to be in harmony with one another. Which means when you discover what's going on in heaven, you actually get a glimpse of what things should be like on earth. In other words, what Jesus is saying, this, what you see God doing in this parable, is what you should be doing. It's what we should be doing. In fact, it should be our focus above all else. Now, of course, obviously, we should be serious and very sober-minded about everything that God calls us to do. That is, we should care for one another and love one another. We should seek to grow in our faith and renew, have our minds renewed by Scripture. We should seek to make a difference in our community and in our world. But perhaps our focus should be on the things that God is focused on, seeking the lost and celebrating those who are found. And of course, before we can seek what is lost and celebrate what is found, we should probably make sure that we aren't lost and that we've been found. And so you know, when we get to the third parable in Luke 15, we're going to get a pretty sober warning that even religious people like us can still be lost. But in these first two parables, we get this reminder that actually we should be people who repent. People who turn away from our sin and towards God's grace, and not just once, but actually all the time. Every day, you might say. Like, the repentance should be a way of life. It should be a daily discipline. That's because it is at the heart of the gospel. In fact, Martin Luther, in his famous 95 Theses, number one thesis, he basically says that all of life is repentance. Or as a friend of mine sometimes says, all of life is grace. Now, when my friend says that, he's not trying to one-up or dispute Martin Luther. He's actually saying something pretty similar. He's saying that everything that we experience in life is a gift from God, whether family or friends or a beautiful sunset or a great meal or a fat nap, whatever it is, all those things are really good. But most notably, the greatest gift is the good news that our sin doesn't own us or define us, which means God doesn't condemn us. We are set free by the grace of God in the gift of Christ Jesus, who died for our sin and who rose for the renewal of all things, even us. All of life is grace, but repentance is how we return to this reality every time we lose sight of it. And celebration is how we spur one another on towards this, how we actually participate in God's grace in one another's lives. And N.T. Wright says, in reflecting on these parables, that the real takeaway in these stories is that we should often, regularly be asking ourselves, what is it that we should be doing in the visible public world that would make people stop and ask, why are you doing that? How could you share that thing? Why are you celebrating that? What's going on here? The takeaway is that we should be asking ourselves, what is it that we should be doing to promote more of that? You know, when I read those words this week, my mind actually went immediately to AA. As many of you may know, we have been hosting Alcoholics Anonymous, as well as various other support groups in this building for decades. There are dozens of meetings every week. There are hundreds of people who pass through this building on a given day. In fact, I think more people come to meetings downstairs in this building on a given weekday than on a Sunday, or maybe multiple Sundays. Well, I like to drop in on AA meetings when I can. First of all, it's just great to get to know people who are sharing this space with us. Also, people are really happy to talk to someone from the church because they tell me all the time, you have no idea how thankful we are for this church. You have no idea how many lives are saved because you're sharing the space. It's always encouraging to hear that. But it's also encouraging to sit in and to hear people tell heartbreaking stories of hitting rock bottom. But also hope-filled stories of how they're finding sobriety and fellowship and support and hope in the company of friends. The thing is I also, every time I go, I find myself being challenged by the fact that AA is really good at marking milestones, of celebrating victories, whether big or small. There's like a genuine sense of togetherness in this place. I think it's because everyone knows why they're there. But there's this genuine sense of togetherness in finding sobriety and faith, which, yes, can be an introductory faith. In fact, oftentimes I hear people talk about a generic higher power as opposed to the more specific God who has revealed himself in Jesus. And yet, I don't fault people. Everyone has to start somewhere. And my point is I think we could learn a thing or two from our friends at AA. Especially since we all know while we're here, we just maybe don't talk about it as freely. Because it's not one specific thing that we're struggling with, it's a lot of things. At the same time, too, we gather around the fact that God saves us in Christ Jesus from all of our self-destructive behaviors, all of our addictions, as well as our sin and our pride and our despair and our guilt and our shame and everything else that is contrary to the way God designed the world to be, the way he designed us to be. So I guess the real question is how could we be better at telling stories about what God is doing? How can we better celebrate what God has done? That's a question we should ask ourselves regularly. And of course, I'd say, maybe a great place to start would be just kind of embracing some of the rhythms that are a part of our shared life together. We talked about a few of them a moment ago. Things like being baptized, declaring your faith through public baptism, this ancient Christian rite, this practice that is a picture of the gospel. The invitation is there. If you have not been baptized, to consider it and to confess your faith in the company of your friends. Or you know what, if you were baptized as a child, but you have since come to faith, to participate in the profession of faith process, it's a similar practice that gives you an opportunity to declare your faith in this gathering of God's people. Or maybe it's to actually consider becoming a part of this church formally, a member, a covenant partner, if you will, where you get to share your story and you get to hear the stories of others and you make some pretty significant commitments that, you know what, we're in this together. There are opportunities for all three of those things right now. And if you have questions about that, if you would like to participate in any of them, come see me after the service. Let's talk about it. Or if you have other ways that we can do it corporately, let's talk about that as well. I'd love to make space every week for someone to tell a story of what God's doing. Same time, I encourage you not just to limit this to formal gatherings like this. I would encourage you to be honest about your struggles, about your sin, but about what God is doing in your life, to share your story in small groups, in Bible studies, over lunch, perhaps even today after worship, when you're hanging out with your neighbors or your friends or your family. I would encourage you to share your story regularly. In fact, I would encourage you to recognize the fact that, you know what, most people don't really want to hear some message or presentation about the gospel, at least not at first. But people always want to hear stories, especially about those who have been lost and who have found something good. I encourage you to share your story, to consider how you might lay down your life in a way that makes people ask why in the world you would be so open, why you would be so clear and transparent, why you would do such a thing. 2005, there was an event that happened in Turkey, where a sheep jumped off a cliff, or maybe fell, I don't know. Either way, apparently sheep do that in addition to getting lost. The problem is after this one sheep fell or jumped, so did the other 1,500 in the flock. Now, as you can imagine, the first sheep perished. So did the about another 450 or so. But remarkably, more than 1,000 sheep survived. That's because they landed on a cushion of wool beneath them. In other words, the sacrifice of some actually saved many. Now, let me just go ahead and say, I don't think that God calls us to literally lay down our lives like that, at least not in mass. Martyrdom is a real thing in the Christian history. There are people around the world who are persecuted even to this day. But I don't think that is necessarily the calling of every follower of Jesus. At the same time, too, I don't think God wants us to blindly follow other sheep into perilous and stupid things. And yet, I can't help but ask when I look at hear this story, if there isn't something in there for us to learn. We follow the teaching and example of Jesus, who laid down his life for the sheep, and who calls us to follow him. Maybe not in the exact way, but in similar ways, that maybe our calling is to tell stories of what God is doing and to create stories of what God is doing as we lay down our lives. As we perhaps cushion other people from the harsh realities of this world, and whether that is addiction, whether it's food insecurity, whether it's loneliness, whether it is shielding people from just general injustices in the world, the bullies of this world, including religious bullies. And guess what? There are religious bullies. We talked about them last week. They're actually in this passage as well. How might we celebrate God's grace? How might we bear witness to it? How might we point to it in our own lives as we share our stories and we begin to celebrate God's grace and to point others to it? Again, that's the question before us today. It's the question that should be before us each and every day. May God be pleased to guide us to the answers by his grace, that more people might experience it and we might celebrate it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you pray with me?